following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let me ask you this. Do you remember in your grade school days, one of the greatest days in all of grade school was field trip day? Do you remember this? When you knew that you weren't going to have to be in the classroom the entire day, and instead you got to go on a field trip somewhere? And I know some of you probably took the bus to school, but if you didn't take the bus to school, it was so cool that you got to get on the bus with all your friends, and it was like mess around time, right? You're just like, crazy, right? And you knew it was different than any other day. So you always look for, I always look forward to field trip day. Now, I think at the heart of field trip day, it's a good thing, right? Teachers are saying, I want to get you out of the classroom and I want you to experience some of the things that we're learning about in the textbook. But I want you to see it with your own eyes and I want you to experience it with your own experiences. I remember I went to school in Whittier. And so we weren't too far away from Knott's Berry Farm. So we would go to Knott's Berry Farm for a field trip. Because, now listen, not to ride on rides, because they had that like old town, like Wild West, and you could pan for gold. You know this, right? Knott's Berry Farm. And so like, I mean, we got to go to Knott's Berry Farm for a field trip. And I don't remember if we got to go on rides or not, but I bet we probably got to go on a ride. Probably like the log ride or something like that. Like, well, all right, the log ride. Anyways, we love it. And here's the thing. We learn lessons when we go on field trips that maybe we would not catch from a textbook. That there are times when we learn these things because we experience things. Mission trips are awesome ways by which young people, old people, they go onto the mission field and they experience God's hand and his work maybe like they would never at home. That their eyes are open to the rest of the world. I remember when I was a freshman in high school, I remember going with my church youth group down across the border into Mexico, and my eyes were opened to people who lived different than I lived, right? That I experienced the things that God was doing down there that I didn't see back home. And I totally remember this, that my eyes were just wide open. God, I am so fortunate. I am so lucky. God, you have provided for me. God, what do I need to do, right? That my heart just was broken, right? And then I think what happens in those moments is God is kind of saying, Jeff, I need to take you on a field trip. I need to get you outside of the classroom. I need you to go out and experience life as it really truly is. And so in these moments, God teaches us these lessons that maybe we wouldn't learn if we were just continually in our same pace of life, that we were just going day to day to day to day. There are moments when God will say, oh, listen, we're going on a field trip. Pack your bags, right? This morning, I will tell you this. We're going to look at Jesus taking some of his guys on a field trip. That he's going to say to them, listen, I need you to learn a lesson. And the only way I'm going to get you to understand this is if we go on this field trip together. So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. But I will tell you this, as you're turning to Mark chapter 9, keep going there. Before we get to Mark chapter 9, we have to read a little portion of Mark chapter 8 where Pastor Bill was a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus kind of introduces this lesson that we're going to learn this morning. It's a very important lesson. But it was a hard lesson for them to learn. It was a lesson that they really couldn't see by just looking at him, right? There's a lesson that they're going to have to learn that's going to come through difficulty. Here's what the lesson is. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 27. You're in Mark chapter 9. Just look at Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Here's what it says. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, here's what people are saying, Jesus. Here's the word on the street. John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Jesus says to them, but who do you say that I am? And you remember this? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Peter gets it right. He says, you are the Christ. And then just a couple verses later. Look what it says in verse 31. And he began to teach them, and listen to this lesson that he begins to teach them. He begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Can you imagine this moment where Peter says, "You're the Christ," and in the next vein, Jesus says, "But I want to tell you something. The Son of Man, that Christ that you're talking about, has to go and suffer and die." To which Peter, verse 32, spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of God. Of men." Now, this is all important for Mark chapter 9 as we approach our field trip today, because what's just happened is Peter has said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You're the one we've been waiting for." To which Jesus says, "And the one that you've been waiting for has to go suffer and die." To which Peter says, No. That's not what the Christ does. That's not what you're supposed to do as the Messiah." To which then Jesus rebukes him and says, Peter, you're thinking like a man. Listen, do you see what he said? That this is not the will of God. You're talking about the will of man. Peter, you're voicing the will of man. And listen, I'm here to do the work of God, Jesus says. He says, "I need to make this real to you. I need to bring this home so you'll understand it." And so he says, let's go on a little field trip. Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, that's caused a lot of questions over the years. What does he mean, the kingdom of God present with power? Now, what he did not mean, most assuredly, is that he did not mean the second coming of Christ. Well, what's the second coming of Christ? Well, we believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he is coming back again for his people, right? He's going to come and rule and reign. That's the second coming of Christ. Now, those men who were standing there are long gone, right? They're 2,000 years gone from the face of the earth. So he wasn't talking about this moment of coming back and ruling and reigning and coming back that second time. So then what does he mean? Some of you will not see death until you see the kingdom of God present in power. What is he talking about? Well, there's different speculations about that. One of them could mean that he is going to die on the cross. He is going to rise again from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven. And when he ascends into heaven, what's going to happen? Who comes down? The Spirit of God comes down and indwells his people. The church begins. We see that in the beginning of the first century in the New Testament. The church begins and the kingdom of God begins to advance on the face of the earth like never before. Huge, massive numbers of people coming to know who Jesus is. He could mean that that was the kingdom of God present in power and advancing on the face of the earth through the body of Christ and through his Spirit. That could be a reason or an explanation. Another thing that he could mean is exactly what we're about ready to study this morning in Mark chapter 9 with our field trip. That he is about ready to demonstrate something that none of those guys had ever seen before, probably will never see again. That many of the things that he's about ready to demonstrate and show them are going to be kingdom things. So let's look at kingdom number one, maybe an instance where he demonstrates the kingdom to them, where the kingdom of God would have been present in power. Look what it says in verse 2. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John," those are the guys going on the field trip, "and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves." Listen to this. "And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." I love that little comment at the end. It's like, I've never seen any person who could wash clothes as white as what Jesus was in this moment. I mean, he was shining. Matthew actually says his face was shining like the sun. He was that bright. What's the key word there? It's this idea of being transfigured, metamorphomai in Greek. It's this idea of inward change, that there was something that they observed that wasn't coming from the outside in, but was coming from the inside out. What is metamorphomai? What does that sound like? Metamorphosis, right? That there's this change that happens from the inside out. We see it when we have a butterfly, right? The change of the butterfly isn't from outward circumstances. It's actually inward out change. And the same thing is true in this moment. What they're saying is, we didn't see lights shining on Jesus from the outside in. That's not what made him shine so bright. But it was something from the inside out that we noticed in Jesus in this moment. Something that they had never seen before. Think about that. In that moment, just being there in the presence with Peter and James and John. And your friend Jesus is there. And you know he's the Christ, but you don't have all that full concept yet. And all of a sudden, he is transfigured before you, where you get to see his glory and his power and his majesty. Just by a show of hands, who would want to be there in that moment? I mean, come on. If I could just be there in that moment to see Jesus transfigured before me, that would be so incredible. But can I encourage you with something? I want to encourage you with this. In the same way that a veil was lifted above their eyes so they could see truly who Jesus truly was, in the same way you and I have had a veil lifted before us, that there was a moment where you didn't recognize who Jesus was as the Son of God, as the Christ, as the Messiah. And then there's this moment in your life where the Spirit grabs hold of your heart, and all of a sudden, like for the first time, you're like, oh, I believe, right? I trust in him. There's a spiritual exchange and veil that gets lifted in front of your own eyes. And isn't that a powerful moment? Now, I will say, man, I would love to have been on the mountain to see the transfiguration, Jesus transfigured and shining bright. But in the same way, you and I have this opportunity to have that veil lifted and us to identify Jesus for who he is in all of his glory. So let's ask this question. Who is Jesus? Because maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I don't really know Jesus. I know Jesus as maybe a good teacher. I know Jesus as this religious guy. But this idea of glory and shining bright and transfigured, I want to show you a couple texts just to demonstrate who Jesus is. Look at Philippians 2:5 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," catch that, "in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Catch that. That Jesus comes as God in the flesh. That he did not think he was a prophet or a good teacher or even a miracle worker. He actually sees himself as God, and we believe him to be God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. What they are seeing in this moment is the man stripped away, and they're seeing God in this moment in the transfiguration, in all of his glory. One more text, Hebrews 1:1. "God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." It's kind of a big deal. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." That day on that mountain, Peter, James, and John get this awesome privilege of seeing Jesus for who he truly is, veil uncovered. But I will again remind you that we get that same opportunity to say, listen, one day, by the way, one day we will get to see the opportunity with our own eyes, right? Jesus in all his glory. And we await that moment. Woo! I cannot wait for that moment to enter into his presence and see him for who he truly is. But don't wait for that moment. In fact, there's a moment where Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And he says, listen, I go out and I minister the gospel to my own people, the Jews. But they have this veil that covers their eyes, that they cannot see Jesus for who he truly is. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts, talking about his people, the Jews. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, or there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So while you may not have been on the Mount of Transfiguration to see Jesus in all his full glory, shining bright like the sun, you and I have the opportunity to have that veil lifted and for us to hold true to who Jesus really, truly is in the fullness of his deity. That we don't have an excuse to say, well, I think he's a good teacher, or I think he was a good prophet, right? Instead, we have the opportunity, like Paul is writing here to the church at Corinth, to have those spiritual blinders lifted and be like, he is Lord and Savior. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter said. We all have that opportunity to say, I want to know Jesus for who he truly is, and have those blinders lifted. So I would suggest to you, that would have been enough on the field trip, right? If we went on a field trip with Jesus and we saw him transformed, his face was shining like the sun in all of his glory, we would have said, okay, let's go back home. That's all I need, lesson learned. But that's not all there is. In fact, Jesus does something else. There's something else that's powerful in this moment. If you would, look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here's the thing. Moses has been gone for about 1,500 years from the face of the earth at this point. Elijah only about 500, right? No big deal. But here they are, standing with Jesus in this moment on this mountain with Peter, James, and John, and those guys must have been so blown away. Now, what's the significance of Moses and Elijah? Now, there's a lot of significance to Moses and Elijah, but let me ask you this before I dive into that. Have you ever played this game where you kind of determine the Mount Rushmore of football? Like, who are the top four football players of all time, right? There's a game that they play all the time. People are always like, who's your Mount Rushmore of singers, singer-songwriters? Oh, Dylan's on there and whoever else. I know Bill would say Dylan, so I thought I threw Bob Dylan on there. I don't know that he's on mine, but he would have. So, like, if I said, well, who are your top four? What's your Mount Rushmore of baseball? And I will tell you this. This is not my Mount Rushmore of baseball, but could at least two of them are. I would put probably two of them for my Angels on there. Now, I know you Dodger fans are like, I would blow them away. I've got like 10 at least, right? That's, do you know those guys? Two of them are fish names. Do you know the two fish names? Salmon and Trout, and Chuck Finley's another one, and Jim Fregosi is the other one. I would put Vladimir Guerrero on there. But anyways, it's not a big deal. We're talking about the Bible this morning. I say this for this point only. These two guys, Moses and Elijah, they're on the Mount Rushmore of Jewish men of the Old Testament, right? They're on Mount Rushmore, and you probably put David on there and Abraham, but these two guys are definitely making it on there. And here they are standing with Jesus in this moment, and it's fairly significant, right? Sort of. In fact, here's one of the things I would say is significant about it. Moses is a deliverer, right? He delivers his people out of Egypt. Elijah is a deliverer. He delivers his people away from false idol worship of Baal and other false idols. Elijah delivers. And they're standing with the deliverer, right? Jesus is the deliverer of all of humanity. And that's a significant moment that the guys would have seen and said, oh, that's Moses and that's Elijah. Something else that's significant about this moment is Moses in this moment represents the Old Testament law. that he is the author. He's the author of the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of your Bible. And they would have known that law. And Moses is there representing the law. Elijah is like the lead prophet. He's like the head of the prophets. When they have the board meeting, he's like, oh, here, I'm Elijah, the head of the board meeting. I don't know, the prophets. But he's the guy that represents the prophets. And so in this moment, as you look at who's standing with Jesus, you have the law and you have the prophets and you have these two guys coming to Jesus and talking with Jesus. That is huge, wildly significant. Here's something else I believe is significant, is that Jesus actually uses both of these guys in his teaching. As he walks around and he goes from town to town and city to city, he actually uses the words of the law and the prophets to talk about who he is. Look at Luke 24, 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at, check this out, Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus would actually use both the law and the prophets to talk about who he truly is. In fact, oftentimes would center on, in our text this morning, is going to talk about his suffering. He would often use it right there, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things. In other words, he's going to use them to let them know, hey, I'm going to have to suffer. That yes, I'm the Christ. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm the promised one of God come to restore the things of my Father, but I'm also one that has to suffer. Now, here's the image I got. It's just these two arrows just pointing to exactly who Jesus is. The law in Moses and the prophets through Elijah, and there they are that day. And it says in our text, verse 4, that they are having a conversation with Jesus. Now wouldn't you like to hear what they were saying? What are you talking about? If you show up after 1,500 years and 500 years, and who knows where you were, right? But at the end of the day, you come and you're talking with Jesus. I want to know what you're saying. I imagine the guys who were there with him that day might be thinking, this is the time, right? All things lead to this moment where God is going to start restoring his kingdom, and we are going to get to take over Rome, and we're going to build an earthly kingdom here in this moment. Because why else would Moses and Elijah and Jesus, who we've seen do incredible miracles, why else would they all be here in this moment? I imagine that's what those guys are probably thinking. This is the day. But actually, we know what they were talking about. It doesn't say it in Mark, because Mark is so brief in when he writes, but thank you, Luke, right? Thank you, Luke, for telling us what it was in Luke chapter 6, sorry, 9. Here's what it says. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his, what? His death, his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Wait a minute. You take us on this field trip, right? You show us your glory. Moses and Elijah show up. And in the middle of all this, you're talking about your death? Jesus, we don't understand. Because when we signed up for this to follow you, we thought it meant that you were going to lead us into conquest of being free of those Romans and establishing God's kingdom on the earth. And here Moses and Elijah show up and you want to talk about your death? I mean, come on. In fact, we get a little picture of maybe what Peter was thinking in this moment, because if you look at what it says here in verse 5, take a look at verse 5. Then Peter answered and said, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And here's, it kind of tells us, Mark says, here's why he said it. Look at verse 6, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Now I want to give Peter just a pass on this because I would be so afraid in this moment too and not really know what to say. James and John don't say anything, which is probably the better move in this moment. But Peter's like, and I think Peter's thinking, this is that moment. I mean, they're not going to go anywhere. They're staying here. And probably from this mountain, we're going to take over. They're going to be here for a long time. So I'm going to build a tabernacle here, tents. I'm going to let them stay here for as long as we possibly can be here because this is going to take a while to take out Rome. But he's wrong. And Peter and Jesus knows Peter is wrong. And in fact, for this very reason, I believe they're on this field trip. Yes, so that they can see Jesus in his glory. Yes, so they can experience Moses and Elijah coming, the law and the prophets. But also so that Jesus can hammer home a message that he's been trying to do for a number of days now, that we started all the way back in Mark chapter 8 this morning, which he said, remember what he said? He said this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man himself must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, which Peter, remember, he's like, no, you got this wrong. And Jesus says to him, listen, rebuke. Listen, you have the mind of man, but I'm here to follow God. And after 3 days, rise again, Jesus said he spoke this openly. So in this moment, they're talking about Jesus' death, Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And Peter's like, no, you got it all wrong. Listen, in this field trip, we've seen Jesus' glory. We've seen Moses and Elijah. And I honestly think that is probably enough. Like, what else could you possibly need? And then there's this third and final kingdom moment that we see on this trip, this field trip. Look at verse 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now the cloud is significant, because oftentimes in the Old Testament, we'll see God's physical manifestation appear in a cloud. Now, God is present. He's omnipresent. He's always present. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see this cloud come and it'll descend on the tabernacle or it'll descend wherever he wants to make his physical presence manifested and people know about it. In fact, here's just one, two, maybe three. I will just two. 1 Kings 8:10, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. One more instance. Exodus 19:9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. In other words, when this cloud shows up, what happens is the physical manifestation of the Lord is there. Yahweh is there. And oftentimes, there'll be a voice that follows. So when these guys are on the mountain, take that in for a second. You're standing there. You see Jesus magnified, glorified, and transfigured. You see Elijah and Moses standing there. Oh my gosh. And then this cloud comes in and envelops them. Imagine the thought process here. God is here, right? His presence is here. And then if there was any question, there's a voice that comes and it says, this is my beloved son. Hear him or listen to him. It's actually listen to him is an imperative. It's a command. You must listen to him. And I think in this moment, Yahweh, the Father, is saying about his son, yeah, listen to his teachings. I want you always to listen to his teachings. But Peter, I need you to hear that my son must suffer. In fact, that's what Moses and Elijah are talking about. That's what Jesus has just told you, disciples, that he's going to suffer. And you guys don't seem to understand this, talking to his disciples. You don't seem to understand that he's not going to come rule an earthly kingdom, But as he says to Pilate later on, my kingdom is not of this what? World. That in fact, I must die. My son must die. Father saying to those disciples, listen to him. Understand this. It's going to be imperative that you know that he is the glorious King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but that glorious King of Kings and Lords of Lords must suffer and die. You have to listen to him. Be obedient and listen to him. So those are the three. And can you imagine if you're those disciples and you just had the experience, those kingdom moments? And maybe some would suggest that that is what Jesus was talking about. Some of you will not die before you see the presence and the power of the kingdom of God present with us. Three things: glory, right? Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah showing up. The cloud comes and the voice of God speaks. Now, if I'm Peter, James, and John, here's what I'm thinking. I can't wait to tell those other guys what they missed. Right? I knew we were the favorite ones, right? We got chosen to see all this and they didn't, right? It would just be like a brother and sister argument going on, right? I can't wait to just tell them what they missed. It was so awesome. It was amazing. You'll never guess what we saw. But then look at verse 9. It says this, now as they came down from the mountain, he, Jesus, commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. No, right? Again, Jesus, like we want to tell people about this. So look at, and they were actually obedient. Look at verse 10. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. Now, why would Jesus tell them not to tell anyone? And here we sit again, right, in Mark's gospel. It seems like he'll heal people. He'll do these incredible things. Then he says, but don't tell anyone, right? Don't tell anyone. And all you want to do is tell someone because you just experienced miraculous things. In this moment, the glory of Jesus, the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, the voice of God, I'm not supposed to tell anyone about that. Why, Jesus? Why would you not let us? It seems like it's important. I'm just thinking, right? Seems like it would go a long way in testifying about who you are. Why would you not have us tell someone? And here's why I think it is. It's because the same reason why Peter built three tabernacles. This is the time. This is the moment. This is the day of the Lord. It's happening right now. Can you get excited? Moses and Elijah were here. Glory of Jesus. Oh my gosh. Voice from heaven. Oh my gosh. God is doing it right now. Hey, everyone, get excited. And it's like, no. Listen, there's something that has to happen before all of that. I have to go to the cross. I have to suffer and die. It's not time yet. So these three guys would just be the hype train of like, guess what we saw? Guess, and the word would just go out and out and out. And then soon people would be, okay, Lord, is this the day? Today's the day. And it's like, no, not time yet. He said, here's when you can tell people. After I've died, you saw that? And I've rose again from the dead. You can tell people then, right? That's when I want you to share what you just saw today on the mountain. And in that moment, utilize my glory and Moses and Elijah and the voice of God to solidify who I truly am. That will be the moment you share. Look at verse 10. He says that they were questioning what the rising of the dead meant. And I think these guys understand what the rising of the dead is in general. Here's why. They've seen Jesus raise someone from the dead, so they don't understand that. And even in their own theology and understanding of what happens next, many of the Jews understood that there would be a life after death. So they understand rising from the dead. I think the thing that they're having a hard time with is that their friend has to die. That who they have identified as the Christ or the Messiah or the Son of God, the Son of Man, he has to die. That's the thing they're wrestling with. Because if you rise from the dead, Jesus, that means at some point you died. And we're not on that team. Like, we don't want you to die. We're rooting for you not to die. In fact, we don't understand why you have to die. That's the questioning they have. And then, like any good student, they ask some more questions. Look at verse 11. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things." And then Jesus goes on and says, "And now it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Now, he identifies, you're right in asking this question, that Elijah must come. You're right. And in fact, where do they pull that from? Where are they getting that information from? Check this out, because it's so cool. About 400 years prior to this moment, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the text that we're looking at this morning, it comes Malachi, right? And he says this. This is his prophecy. And he says this in 4:4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I give him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet," who? "Elijah, to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Now, here's the thing. They know that prophecy. The disciples, they knew that prophecy. The Jewish people knew that prophecy. Elijah is going to come before the day of the Lord. Now, if you're a disciple and you were on that mountain and you saw Elijah, could you be not thinking, this is the time, right? Malachi told us 400 years ago that Elijah would come, and then the great day of the Lord, mighty day of the Lord, will come. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you're right. Sort of. Elijah will come before that day. But I want to point you to something else that has to happen before that moment, the moment you're all waiting for, when the day of the Lord comes. There's something else that has to happen. And here's that thing. The Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, has to suffer and die. You guys are trying to put the cart before the horse. You're seeing Elijah and thinking, no, it's happening. But I'm telling you, before that happens, this trip that we're taking to Jerusalem, this journey where I'm going to suffer and die on the cross, has to happen. In fact, your prophets, our prophets, Jewish people's prophets, talked about that suffering. It's not something we can just skip. And if I was Jesus, I would be like, I really want to skip that part. Like, I don't want to have to suffer. In fact, man, just if I'm selfish enough, I've been on the Mount of the Transfiguration, I'd have been in my glory, and I'd be like, I'm going with Moses and Elijah, right? I'm out of here. But he doesn't. He knows what's ahead of him. In fact, Isaiah 53, I don't have it up there, and I can't read all of it to you, but let me just give you a piece of it, right? A piece of the puzzle, what Jesus is talking about when he says, but isn't it also prophesied that the Son of Man must also suffer? Isaiah 53 says this, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took upon, listen, our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." See, Jesus is saying, listen, so important. Elijah will come, because he affirms that. Elijah will come, and that will happen. But before all of that happens, I have to go to the cross. Because I've come for a much bigger purpose than establishing some sort of earthly kingdom. 2,000 plus years from now, there'll be some people sitting in Huntington Beach, California, or watching online, who I want them to know the gospel and the truth, which is that the Son of Man came to die for their sins, to pay a debt for their sins, so that they will be set free and they will be part of my eternal kingdom that lasts for eternity. Not just a first century takeover Rome kingdom, but a kingdom that lasts forever. That they will be able to walk into my presence, that they'd have the veil lifted, that they would see who I truly am, and that they would spend eternity with me forever. Here's why. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, eternally perish, but have what? Everlasting life. That's the kingdom that Jesus has and knows that goes through the cross in Jerusalem. The disciples still don't understand it. In fact, what Jesus says here in this moment is that Elijah has already come. Now, what does he mean by that? He could have meant that Elijah came, right, back in the Old Testament, or Elijah just showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But actually, he's saying that one's coming in the spirit of Elijah. You know who that is? John the Baptist, right? The one that was the pre-runner to Jesus. In fact, look what it says here in Matthew 17:11. Jesus answered them and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then look what the disciples key in on. "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of" who? John the Baptist. So Jesus is like the pre-runner has already come, and he's actually come in the spirit of Elijah. In this moment, it's time. It's ready. We're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to the cross. And the question then is, will you follow me? Will you be my disciples? Yes, take in all the glory. Yes, that you've seen in me. Yes, remember Moses and Elijah. Yes, remember the cloud and the voice of God. But ultimately, will you continue to follow me as I go to the cross? And in fact, in Mark chapter 8, he actually says to them, you are going to suffer many things. If you're going to follow me and be my disciple, it's going to be a hard life for you. Will you continue to follow me? To which we know most of those disciples, all but one, right? Followed him. Followed hard after him. In fact, God would use those disciples in powerful ways. Their testimonies, their writings, all of those things to testify about who Jesus truly is. So that we would remember him and know him and believe in him and follow him. This morning, we have this awesome privilege to do what we do to remember him and what he's done for us in our lives. So I'm going to have the worship team come out. And if you would grab these cups, such a perfect morning to corporately take communion together. Now, if you're new here to Refuge, we always offer communion at every service. Off to my right over here, there's a communion and prayer room, and someone leads you in that in communion. We have a pastor or one of our leaders there every week, weekend service. So you're always able to take communion. And then quarterly, we'll do communion together as corporately as the body of Christ, because we think it's so important for us to identify together as the body of Christ. And so we will come together in moments like this, and we will take communion together. So that's what we want to do this morning. And I will be singing a cappella. So you guys can all look forward to that. And there they are. Here we are. Yes, let's give it up for them. Thank you, guys. Let's pray. God, we look at a text like this morning, and we are so grateful that you didn't take the easy way out, Lord, that you didn't take that moment where you're in your glory to say, I'm just going to go return to the Father. Lord, that instead you took the harder route, which was to go to the cross. And you did it because of love. You did it because you loved us so much so that you would walk through the pain and the torture that you went through and the separation that you went through because you loved us. And so this morning, as we kind of quiet our hearts in this moment, Lord, we are grateful. That's the attitude of our hearts, is grateful for your grace and for your mercy. Here's what Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So go ahead and receive that now. Lord, thanks for that incredible gift. Thanks for the incredible gift of us being able to see who you truly are. So when we receive this communion, it's out of a confession of faith, of recognizing who you truly are, and that you truly died, physically died for us, that you were broken for us. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." There's a moment in the Transfiguration where Moses and Elijah are standing by Jesus. And Mark records, and Peter probably told Mark, that those two guys disappeared. And it was just Jesus standing there. This powerful moment, which I don't think is an aside. I think he recorded that for a reason. That Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, fade away into the back. And Jesus is standing there. He is the new covenant, right? And the blood represents the new covenant that was in his blood that allows us to come to him in freedom and in grace and in mercy, no longer bound by the things of the law, but set free to walk in the spirit of truth. Amen? And Lord, thank you for that incredible gift. That much like in our text this morning, you were shining so bright. You are in your glory. And Lord, in some ways, when we receive you as our Lord and Savior, all of our sins are washed away. We're washed as white as snow, bright white, brighter than any launderer could ever launder. We are set free. And in your eyes, Lord, we are set free. You see us as sinless. You see us as paid with a price. You see us as holy and righteous and set apart. Lord, thank you for the new covenant, that blood that was poured over us to set us free. We pray, Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here who has not received that truth and that reality, maybe the blinders, the veil has been over their eyes for so long. Lord, would you, by your power, by your spirit, remove those blinders this morning? Lord, that they be able to take in your glory and who you truly are as Lord and Savior, the one who sets us free. Lord, would you do that this morning in a powerful way? Lord, remove those blinders that they could take you in. I believe it's not a physical transition that takes place. I believe it's a spiritual transformation that takes place in that person's life. Lord, that you will pour your spirit out upon them and they will see things differently this life. So we pray, Lord, that you do that work this morning. Lord, thank you for the power of the cross. Thank you for going to the cross for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.